All right. Well, we're in the book of Colossians. I haven't been in here for a while because of preparing for the Awana program. And so be sure to just keep on your hearts those workers and servants of God as they're over there ministering the Word of God to the children tonight in the Awana program. But this is our last lesson for the book of Colossians. So be praying with me about where to go from this point. I like doing book studies on Wednesday evening, going verse by verse. And I really don't know which direction I'm going in right now for next week, but I know the Lord will show me. And if you'll pray with me about that, I know we'll have a great study together. So the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul really starts this chapter out with some instruction to masters. And remember, when we went through the previous chapter, he ended the chapter with dealing with relationships in the home and certainly relationships as employer-employee type of thing. So he follows through with that in Colossians chapter 4 in dealing with relationships, instructions to the masters, those that were in charge of others working under them. Notice in verse 1 he says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So just some introductory thoughts here. First of all, he starts out with the masters, they need to be just with their servants. And certainly that speaks well as far as an employer-employee type of relationship. A workman is worthy of his hire, and so an employer ought to be just in giving wages that are appropriate to those that are working for them. Certainly in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were those that owned slaves to do the work and the labor of their fields and take care for their houses. But Paul says, now you as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, those that you have working underneath of you, you need to be just. You need to give them what is right and appropriate to provide for them. So he says, be just with your servants. But he also says to be fair. Your feeling there is be fair with your servants. He says, which is just and equal. Now, God is no respecter of persons, so we have no right to be a respecter of persons either. We need to be fair in how we relate to one another, how we conduct business with each other. He was really putting them in a position of realizing they were not to be abusive to their servants. And they were to realize that they were a source of income, they were a source of blessing, and certainly as believers in Christ, their servants, if they were saved, now you're a part of the family of God, you're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so you need to treat each other fairly, and you need to treat each other justly. What's that whistling? What is that, a phone? Amen. I thought God's calling me from heaven or something here. Amen. I hear some weird things sometimes, and I'm just wondering, should I say something or shouldn't I? Amen. So we need to be just, and we need to be fair with those that we work with and those that we are responsible for. But also, he reminds the masters to be understanding as a servant. So he says, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So he's saying, well, wait a minute. You are over these people and you're in charge of them. You need to treat them justly and fairly because you need to remember you have a master that you have to answer to. You have a master that you're serving, and you need to treat them how you want to be treated by your master in heaven. And so if God certainly is one who blesses us and he does not abuse us and God rewards us for our labors, then certainly the one that is in charge of others laboring under them need to deal with them as understanding that they are a servant also. And so Paul starts out here pretty direct on how the masters are to respond to those that were under them. From this point on, what he does through the chapter, he then gives some general instructions and some expressions of gratitude. It's always very amazing to me to go through the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, and at the end of them, he's always identifying people that he was appreciated and that he was thankful for. And I think sometimes we forget to express our gratitude to those that have been a blessing to us in our life. But Paul was constantly acknowledging people who were a blessing to him and who were servants of God. In chapter 4 of Colossians, he finishes up this book in making these comments. So comments on Christian conduct. He starts out in verse 2 through 4. He deals with the Christian and his prayer life. The Christian and his prayer life. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so Paul deals with this matter of the Christian and his prayer life. It is so important for the believer in Christ to maintain an effective, powerful, life-changing prayer life. And our conversation with God and our allowing God to speak to us ought to be vibrant and it ought to be growing. Our prayer time or our opportunities to pray should not be something that is burdensome or something that's just simply done out of duty, but it ought to really be an enjoyable time of communicating with our Creator and knowing that He cares for us and He desires for us to lift up others in interceding on their behalf. So notice, first of all, he deals with this matter of alertness in prayer. And so he says, continue in prayer and watch. And so we're to be alert in prayer. We ought to be aware of what's going on around us. We have our prayer sheet that we always give out on Wednesday nights, and we'll be going over some of these and taking special requests and adding it to that. By reading through the prayer list, by praying through the prayer list, it keeps you alert. It keeps you aware of what is going on in people's lives and what the needs are. But also, if you pray to God about the days in which we live, it'll keep you with a biblical worldview rather than developing a secular worldview. God looks at things differently than what the world looks at things. And so we need to pray with a spirit of alertness. We need to watch and be aware of the times in which we live. But there needs to be also, number two, gratitude in prayer. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And, you know, prayer time is not a time for us just to lodge our complaints against God. Our prayer closet is not our suggestion box for God. Our prayer closet is not our box of complaints to God. Our prayer closet is our time to go before God with a grateful heart to thank Him for the saving of our soul, for the empowering of our life, for strengthening and protecting us and watching over us. It is a time to express gratitude to God in prayer for who He is and what He does on our behalf and for others that God has brought in our life. And so it ought to be a time of alertness, but it ought to also be a time of expressing gratitude. Notice in verse 3 also, it is a prayer life that prays for opportunity. Opportunity. Paul says in verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us the door of utterance in speaking the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And so here is Paul encouraging the believer to pray for opportunity. How often do you pray, God, give me an opportunity this day to talk to someone about Christ? How often do we pray and ask God, give me an opportunity this day that I can be a blessing or a help to someone else? Praying for opportunities. God, I pray that you'll give the missionaries, you give the preacher opportunities to preach the word of God and be able to do the ministry and to be able to reach out to others and bring them to Christ. We need to pray for opportunity. God will open up doors for us if we believe enough to pray that God would open those doors. Now, Paul is in Rome when he's writing the book of Colossians, and Paul is facing prison. He said, I'm in bonds. You need to pray that God will, even in these bonds, give me an opportunity to be able to share the mystery of Christ. And no matter where we are, no matter what we are doing, our prayer life ought to include this matter of opportunity. God, give us a continual open door to share the mystery of Christ, for I am also in bonds. I was listening to some music. I was putting my message on the computer tonight, and I was listening to some of the CDs we have back there as I was putting them on, doing some work, and just some of the songs that were on there. The testimonies in the songs about the time that Christ saved us, how Christ saved us, what God has done in our life since he has saved us. I was just listening to some of the songs, and I just thought, my goodness, we have so much to pray about in reverence to the goodness of God, the blessings of God, and the opportunities that God gives us to live our Christian life for his glory. This thing of being a Christian is not just something that kind of fits in the world or is a filler in my life. It is my life. So God, I want you to move and give me opportunities to be a great testimony for you. So a prayer life that prays for opportunity, but also for protection. Notice at the ending of verse 3 and going into verse 4, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so protection in this matter of having the opportunity to speak for Christ. In these days we're living in, we need to pray for protection. I just real quickly saw a news clip about some teenager going into an elementary school and shooting some kids today. You know, it's like almost every day anymore, you look at the news, you hear on the radio, you read something over the internet, and somebody shot somebody, stabbed somebody, did something to somebody, whether it's in a mall or whether it's in a school or wherever it's at. I'm going to tell you, if there is a day when Christians ought to be praying for protection, I'm telling you, it's 2016. Because for sure, the politician cannot keep us safe. The laws of the land aren't going to keep us safe. The country is not going to keep us safe. It is only God that can protect us. And we need to get real in this matter of praying that if God does not put a hedge of protection around me and God does not encompass me with his angels to protect me, then I can't make it through the day. I don't know how people can go their life, their happy-go-lucky life every day with no consideration whatsoever that there is a God in heaven who can take care of us and protect us, especially among believers. We need to live our life, a prayerful life, in reference to needing and acknowledging the protection of God. So the Christian and his prayer life, how's your prayer life been going along? Have you been praying with a spirit of alertness and awareness? Have you been praying with a spirit of gratitude, desiring opportunity to glorify the Lord and knowing that with every opportunity that may come up, there is danger that surrounds us, so God protect me as I live out those opportunities. The prayer life of a Christian. Notice he deals with the Christian and his walk in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. So, he deals with us about how we walk. In other words, how we live. Number one there, he tells us to be wise and not foolish in this world. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without. And so wisdom in dealing with living in this world. Christian, I cannot stress it enough that we are not like the world. Teens, you're in here tonight. You're not of the world. You are believers in Christ. That means you live differently. You don't go to places. You don't do things. You don't watch and listen to all the stuff that the world has to offer to you. We have wisdom that brings us to a point of discernment that we are aware of the fact that the world is our enemy. And we need not to be foolish in how we respond to the world. And so the Christian is walk. We do not live like the world does. We come out from among them and be separate. So be wise and not foolish in this world. Number two, he says this about our walk, is that we need to be diligent to redeem, which we know means to buy up every opportunity for Christ, redeeming the time. Listen, time goes by so quickly. I mean, it's amazing how quick 20 years goes by. It's amazing how quickly you're in school and you think, oh, school's never going to get over, and all of a sudden you're out of school, you go to college, college is done, and now you're 69 years old, ready, worrying about retiring. You say, where in the world did my life go? What is a man's life? It's but a vapor. It appears for a little while and it vanishes away. I'm telling you, your life goes by real quick. So the Christian in his walk, the Christian how he lives with wisdom, and he's not foolish in this world because he's being diligent, because once a minute goes by, it's gone. The service will be about an hour tonight. Generally, it's about what it is, an hour. Once that hour is gone, it's done. It's over. And I was talking to Dave. We were talking earlier. I was working on my message, putting it on the computer. And we were saying something about a family I was concerned about that's been out of church. And I said, they've been missing the church. And I talked to them, went and saw them and all this. And they were like, oh, well, this came up and that came up. And it's just been, and then I'm like, okay, this has been 5 weeks. 5 weeks that they haven't been in church. And I said this to Dave, do you realize how much they have missed in 5 weeks? The kids are coming, watch out. I hear them down the hallway. And now, in 5 weeks, Scott's a brave soul, amen? That's why I told Pastor Duana he's going to take care of Awana, and I'm coming in here, amen? His kids. But I said this, do you realize how much they missed in 5 weeks? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday night. How much of teaching the Word of God, how much of opportunities to pray, how much of being able to study, how much of being able to be an encouragement to one another or be encouraged, do you realize how much you miss out on you in 5 weeks? And once it's done, it's done. It's gone. You can't regain that 5 weeks. You can't regain that hour. You can't regain those few years in your life. When they're gone, they're done. And that's why the Bible says we're to redeem the time. We're to redeem the time. So we are to be diligent in taking care of and holding on to and living to the fullest every opportunity that we have for Christ. And because you'll never get the chance to do it again. It'll be done. It'll be over. So the Christian and his walk, be wise and be diligent. Verse 6, the Christian and his speech. The Christian and his speech. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Our speech. You know, our conversation either can be encouraging and edifying, or our conversation can be damning and condemning. Your speech, how you talk one towards another. Let your speech always be with grace. There's been things said over the years, I've just shake my head and I'm like, how in the world can somebody say that? I mean, there's just been, I've heard people say things to other people and I'm like, do you realize what you just said to that person? Things that have been said to me or to my wife. And I'm like, do you understand what effect you just had on that person that you just said that to? And we don't stop to think about what we say and how we say it. But the Christian ought to ask the Lord to put a watch over our mouth. Because we're supposed to speak that which is edifying to the hearers. And how do you do that? You do it with grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It means to speak in a way that you repel evil instead of promoting it. That's literally what it means. My speech ought to be in a way that I'm repelling evil and promoting the goodness of God. Now, we are not to speak with harsh or condemning or really demeaning type of language.
We're supposed to speak with grace. Well, you don't understand what that person said to me or what that person did to me. It doesn't matter. Grace is giving something what they do not deserve. So somebody may have ripped you apart this week, but if you're going to be a Christian who watches their speech, you're going to say that which is edifying and good to the use of edification in that person's life. You say, well, they don't deserve it. That's what grace is. I don't deserve God to look down from heaven and say, I love you. I don't deserve for God to look down from heaven and say, I'm going to bless you. But that's what grace is. And so our conversation is to be with grace. I'll tell you, you can have much more joyful harmony in relationships if you speak with grace. But not only that, but he says with salt. Salt preserves and creates a thirst. And so if I'm going to speak with salt, then I want to say something that's going to preserve my relationship with someone. I want to say something that's going to create a thirst in them to desire to continue to have a relationship with me. Now, I understand that you can't control everybody's responses, but I'll tell you one thing right now. You can control your response to them. And so you can make sure that your conversation is right. I grew up with an unsaved dad, and my unsaved dad always told me, if you don't have anything good to say about somebody, don't say nothing at all. Now, my unsaved dad had enough common sense to know that you don't say things that are unsavory and unkind to people, then certainly a Christian ought to understand there's a way they ought to talk. And so we're to speak with grace, where our speech is to be seasoned with salt. So he makes comments about Christian conduct. Then he ends the chapter, he ends the book, with commendations on Christian fellowship. It's just amazing to see how much goes on in the scriptures in reference to the matter of Christian fellowship. In verse 7, he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for that purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And so here is this man by the name of Tychicus. He mentions him in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, and also in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 29. You can read a little bit about this man named Tychicus. But his name is defined here. Tychicus, the name itself, means faithful, which means vitally affecting subsequent events. In other words, Tychicus, he was a man, as Paul calls him, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And he wanted to know, he wanted to go to them so that he might know their estate so he could comfort their hearts. He was the type of the individual who affected the outcome of situation events in believers' lives. And his name was Tychicus. And so how much does your life affect the cause of Christ? How much vitality, how much life do you have in you that creates life in someone else? Tychicus was a type of man that literally could come to a place of encouraging and helping and establishing others to be able to grow in the Lord. The interesting thing is the Greek word, the root word for Tychicus, means to hit the mark, to hit the mark. And so, or to make ready, or to bring it to pass. So his name characterized the type of person that he was, that he was always on target. He was always encouraging. He was always strengthening. He was always directing others to be able to live for Christ. So his name defined. His character is explained to us. First of all, he's beloved brother. He says he is a beloved brother. So we know that he's a Christian. He was not a biological brother to the Apostle Paul, but he was a brother in Christ. He was a beloved brother. and identifies a tender relationship that he had with him. And really, when you read through the Bible, you know, the relationship that you read over and over again, we're the beloved of the Lord. That's a very tender relationship we have with God. But it also states throughout the Word of God that we are beloved brethren. So that's a tender relationship that we have with one another. That means that we are connected with one another because of the love of God that is in us. We love each other. And there ought to be this unique abiding together and connection together because we are one in Christ and we are a part of the family of God. I thought it was interesting, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, when Mashama was preaching on Sunday, he mentioned, I think he only mentioned it in one of the service, but he mentioned a dear lady that got saved, they were trying to lead to the Lord, and she was a Muslim. And she was going to receive Christ, but she said, you have to understand. She said, you have to understand that if I trust Christ, my family will disown me. My family will have nothing to do with me. That'll be it. I have no family if I trust Christ. And Mashama said this. He said, well, that's what we are. We are a family. We are a part of the family of God, and you become a part of our family, and she trusted Christ as our Savior. Her family abandoned her, but the family of Christ did not. And I think there ought to be a renewing of the understanding that as believers in Christ, we are beloved of one another in the family of God. And family do not abandon each other. It is appalling to me how many people abandon the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we are supposed to be the beloved. And that means we are a family in Christ and we stick together. That's a tender relationship. It's a loving relationship. Notice he calls him a faithful minister. So let her be there. It's just a faithful minister. As the beloved identifies a tender relationship, faithful establishes leadership. He was a faithful minister. You know, if you've been saved for a while, and many of us, pretty much all of us here tonight, have been saved for a while, that positions us and establishes us in a position of being faithful ministers. Leadership. We are to take a leadership role and not just directing other people to Christ, but discipling them in Christ, growing them in Christ, helping them to start serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to take that leadership role. We're to be faithful ministers unto Christ. And so Tychicus was like that. He was a beloved brother, faithful minister. Let her see. He was a fellow servant of the Lord. He says, I'm fellow servant in the Lord. That means he reveals his character of being truly humble. He was true humility. He was a servant of the Lord. Paul often called himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and he used the Greek word doulos. He was a bond slave to Christ. That's a position of humility. Now I'm going to tell you something. If we can have love like Tychicus and faithfulness and leadership like Tychicus and humility as a servant like Tychicus, don't you think that would make a difference in the temperament of the church? Don't you think that would make a difference in the temperament of Christianity around the world? I think we've lost it. I really do. I think we've lost the whole concept of what it is to be in Christian fellowship. Notice he not only deals with his name and his character, but he deals with his conduct. In verse 8, he says, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, I actually did the wrong fill-in, but willingness to visit. Visit was supposed to be the fill-in, but I put the wrong one down there. But anyway, willingness to visit. And he said he wanted to go there to know their condition, their estate that they were in. That speaks to me that Christian fellowship means that we are concerned enough about others that we're willing to go visit them. You know, You need to go visit the people in the nursing home, visit people in the hospital, visit people who miss church, visit people who are lost. We need to be concerned enough to go and visit them. He was willing to visit them to know their estate. But he also, letter B, had a willingness to comfort. Comfort was supposed to be the fill-in, but I put willingness. But anyway, sometimes I scare myself. But he said, and comfort your heart. So he wasn't just going there to see what they were doing. He wasn't just going there to snoop on them and figure out their estate and their condition. He was going there because he wanted to be a help. He wanted to be a comfort. And people are hurting, and people need us to come alongside of them and be a comfort. So he says quite a bit about Tychicus. Notice in verse 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So Onesimus. Onesimus is an interesting fellow because of the fact, I don't want to get ahead of myself, we know that he was a slave of Philemon, and he ran away from Philemon. You have a little book of Philemon in the New Testament that Paul wrote, and it's all about Onesimus and his relationship with Philemon, who was his master. And Onesimus has run away, and Paul led him to the Lord, met him in Rome. He got saved, and Paul encourages Philemon to receive Onesimus back and literally puts himself on the line and says, if he owes you anything at all, I'll repay it for him. And what great story, a demonstrating of the Apostle Paul's intercession for Onesimus as Jesus Christ has interceded for us. He has paid our debt. And because he has paid our debt, we have been set free and we are reconciled unto the Father. And so Onesimus is a great story of how God worked in this slave's heart and how he got things right with his owner, and Paul would direct in that. So Onesimus, he said he was a faithful and beloved. And he says that he shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, the name Onesimus means profitable. He was useful. And Paul declares him as a faithful and beloved brother. We know from Philemon 1:10 that Paul led Onesimus to Christ. We know, according to verse 11, that he was changed by Christ through Paul, and Paul tells Philemon that in verse 11 of Philemon chapter 1. And he says that really, to the Colossians, he says, Onesimus is one of you. He was a slave that was returned to his master. And so Paul wants them to understand that Onesimus, although he ran away, and although they believe he may have stolen something from Philemon. Paul was willing to restore everything, but Paul said, wait a minute, you need to realize he is profitable. And so many times what we do is we see our lives as not being profitable unto God, but in reality it is. As a slave that was run away, that was lost and not right with God, he was unprofitable, but because he met Paul, he came to Christ, he returns, gets things right, he is profitable unto the Lord, he's profitable unto his master by the name of Philemon. So, Onesimus, notice he mentions here Aristarchus in verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And so a couple things here. We have Aristarchus. Aristarchus is called a fellow prisoner. Apparently, he is in prison with Paul at the moment that he's writing this letter. His name means the best ruler. We know that Acts 27:2, he was from Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we know that he was one of the men who traveled with the Apostle Paul. So this Aristarchus was very special to the Apostle Paul. His life was on the line, literally to the point even to go to prison with him. And so Paul acknowledges him as someone who was a blessing in his life. He speaks of Marcus. Now, Marcus is an interesting person. I mentioned some of that about John Mark, on Sunday night. But Paul says to receive him, and he tells them to receive him because he is profitable. Now, John Mark had turned and went away on the missionary journey, first missionary journey. But as he grew and as he matured, he came to a place that Paul acknowledged the fact that he was profitable to him and to others, and that he had matured to the place of glorifying his Savior. So Marcus is the Latin name or a surname which means a defense. And Acts 12:12 tells us about his character and conduct there. However, John is the Jewish name, which means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And so here we have John Mark or Marcus, and his name, whether it's looking at it from the Hebrew aspect or whether you're looking at it from the Latin aspect, literally presents to us one that is profitable because his life did demonstrate that Jehovah is a gracious giver. God's grace is always sufficient. And so Paul, here's Paul, there was a major conflict and division between Paul and Barnabas because of Marcus. But now Paul, as he's writing from a prison cell in Rome, he says, now wait a minute, I want you to understand that Marcus is okay. You need to receive him. He's gotten some things right. Notice he speaks of, in verse 11, justice. And he says, and Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And so justice was a Jewish believer. Jesus is the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And justice is the Latin name that he received, which means just. And so Paul is recognizing this Jewish believer in Christ as a person who was a just person who demonstrated the salvation that comes from Jehovah God. And Paul acknowledges him at the end of this letter. He speaks of Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras is who's one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So here we have Epaphras. Epaphras, the name, means lovely. He prayed for the believer's stand. He prayed for God's will to be accomplished in their life. I don't think there's anything more powerful than believers praying for Christians to stand firm for God, and not just stand firm for God, but be in the center of the will of God. The most important thing we can do is to be in the center of the will of God. But he not only prayed for the believers in Colossae, but he also had a zeal for their neighboring towns. That's why he mentions Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he was a man that his life demonstrated the love of Christ. He goes on in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in their house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the churches of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. So a couple of things here. He has greetings from Luke and Demas. Number one there is Luke means light giving. And, he was a bearer of light. You know, Luke wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote also the book of the Acts. He was the one who wrote down the historical aspect of the missionary journeys and establishment of the church in the book of Acts. And so he was a light giving. He bore light of Christ to many people that they might be saved. Demas, we know, abandoned Paul. Demas means governor of the people. And I'm just trying to figure out what in the world we could draw out of that. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I don't know whether the name Demas is carrying with the idea that he was more interested in governing the world's matters than fulfilling the calls of Christ. because his name means governor of the people, and we know that he had abandoned Paul. But here is Paul at the end of the book of Colossians, mentioning Demas, and I just wonder by the time Paul got to the end of his life, if Demas had gotten things right and now was living for the Lord. He goes on and gives greetings to the churches and instructions shared in the churches in verse 15 and 16. He mentions Nephas, which means bridegroom, and that the church was in his house. Now we know Christ is the bridegroom. And I just wonder how much Nephas was being a testimony of the authority and the leadership and the love and the establishment of Christ over his bride, the church, as the church met in his house. And then he talks about Archippus, which means master of the horse. Now, a horse is a mighty steed, I'm telling you, it's amazing. We took the kids on a field trip the other day, and they had a little horse out there. It was funny because, Julie? She said something. I'm over there, they're over there telling the kids, that big horse is, you can pet that horse, but that little horse, he bites. And he's telling her that. I'm over there petting the little horse, you know. She looks over, she gave her and told me later, he said that horse bites and you're ever petting him. I said, well, I did grow up on a farm, amen, you know, and people don't know that, but I did. And I can tell when a horse is going to bite you, amen. I was scratching, his little lips were going. I said, yeah, you're about ready, you want to do something you're going to get in trouble for here in a minute. And but a horse is a great steed. It's got power. It's got a sense of majesty. And I just wonder if that speaks of the characteristic of Archippus, since he meets the master of the horse, that it shows great victory. You know, the warrior would ride in great victory on his mighty steed. So it might speak of the character of Christ to give us victory in this life, but it means master of the horse. He gives greetings to Archippus, and he tells him to fulfill your ministry. That's kind of interesting that he challenges Archippus about this, because there's others, he doesn't tell them to finish or complete or fulfill their ministry. He identifies and declares their ministries and rejoices in their ministries. But Archippus, he tells him, now listen, I know this, that you need to take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. What a challenge that is. The ministries that God has given us and given us opportunities to be a part of, we need to see through that, we see it through. We don't quit. We don't give up. We see it through. And we fulfill what it is that God wants us to do. Well, Paul closes in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, a salutation by my hand of me, Paul. So Paul's really saying, I wrote this literally myself. We know that he had a scribe that wrote many of his epistles, but he's telling the Colossians, I wrote this myself with my own hand. That's how dear they were to him. He says, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. So he closes longing to be remembered. His life is coming close to an end. And he's longing to be remembered after he's gone. He's longing to be remembered as he's in prison. Don't forget that I'm here. Pray for me. He wants to remember who he is, where he is. So he longs for remembrance. And then he's offering grace. Grace be with you. Amen. And I don't know of a greater salutation that you can say to somebody than grace be with you. May the grace of God be sufficient in your life. May God's grace enable you to accomplish all that he desires to do in your life. And so he ends with a very tender salutation. Remember my bonds. Grace be to you. And we need to remember one another faithfully in the struggles and trials that we go through in life, and realizing it is by God's grace that we can sustain and continue to go on. What a great book to go through, Colossians. I hope that's been a blessing for you. You can take the lessons, the different cross references, do a little bit more of a study on your own, and I know it'll be a real help to you.